Here at this point in his letter to the Christians who are suffering for the name of Christ and Jesus, Peter turns his attention briefly to the communion of saints and to brothers and sisters, and he gives a series of short commands unto the saints. And centered here, couched within the midst of this short narrative, we find this command that flows so naturally in verse 8. To keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today being Mother's Day, you may have a thought to yourself, how am I going to express my appreciation for Mom? Should I make her breakfast in bed? Should I buy her some flowers? Should I give her a phone call or perhaps a patio visit in the summer, springtime sun? Should I offer to take care of some things? Mom has done so very much for me. How can I show to her that I love her? And we might even think to ourselves, is one day a year enough for shining the light on everything that mothers do? Mother's Day provides an opportunity for people to be particularly mindful on what their mothers have done, and to express their thankfulness for that. And it may naturally flow out of that mindfulness that is stirred up on this one day in 365 to renew or to continue showing that thankfulness all throughout the year. And that while particular appreciation is given on Mother's Day, the genuineness of that appreciation, it's shown in the loving acts of every day that follows. Would we rightly be thankful and loving for our moms if we only showed that in one weekend in May and not throughout the year? Love is not a one and done thing. Love carries forward beyond merely single events of special importance. And it's demonstrated in daily activity. Love is properly acting with the gifts that we have for the benefit of those around us in the time that we have. And in our reading, Peter is encouraging us in the truest love of all to live in that love with the time that we have. And he lays a command for the family of believers, for brothers and sisters, to continue loving one another earnestly. And so this morning, beloved of Christ, we look at how our Lord calls us to love one another. And I bring you the comfort of the gospel in knowing that a loving God will see his glory realized in us under the following theme and points. In these last days, the love of God demonstrates his glory. We'll consider three things. First, the basis for love. Secondly, the command to love. Thirdly, the result of love. In these last days, the love of God demonstrates his glory. We'll consider first the basis for love. One would get the impression that Peter is wrapping things up here in his letter in these verses as he now writes that the end of all things is at hand. And these short commands, concluding with the doxology in verse 11, might reinforce that. But in fact, he still has quite a bit more to say concerning suffering as followers of Christ, about the overseers that are caring for Christ's people, and about being aware of the devil and his schemes. Peter is not yet prepared to wrap up his letter. But this phrase, the end of all things is at hand, builds upon and supports Peter's arguments throughout the epistle for honorable living to demonstrate godliness to the world around. And now it turns it inward. For while Peter's explicit commands and exhortations in the previous two chapters, they dealt with good and honorable conduct that would in the first place demonstrate to unbelievers the power of the gospel, here the commands are for the benefit of the people of God, for those who have already placed their faith in Christ Jesus. And that's not to say what was written before is not for the people of God. After all, the command from the very beginning in chapter 1 was to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, to put away wicked thoughts and words. It is also of a benefit for the saints. And the exhortations for servants, for husbands and wives and so forth also benefit the communion of saints. Ceasing from doing wicked things, that is following Christ. And a benefit for the communion of saints. But the commands of the past two chapters were first and foremost with regard to the public witness of the believer. These commands here in our reading for the church. And the backdrop for this command to love is that the end of all things is at hand. And the reality of the last day arriving soon, it's repeated again and again in the New Testament. Jesus speaks of the last days and the signs we are to expect in Matthew 24, Mark 13. Paul encourages the Romans in chapter 13 that the night's nearly over, that the day of the Lord is nearly here. He encourages the Philippians to rejoice. For the Lord is near. The author of Hebrews calls on believers to consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. That Jesus was about to return, that the end is nigh, that it could happen at any moment. That brings a drastic perspective in how to live, brothers and sisters. That since the end is immediately at hand, believers are to live accordingly. And how do you live when something big and important is about to happen? When everything has been working together to culminate in a single event? Think about all of the planning that goes into monumental events like perhaps a career-changing exam, like a bar exam for a lawyer, or the classes examination that Brother Shin will take this week. Consider the preparation that goes into a large competition, all the practice that goes before soccer and hockey tournaments, or before track and field meets, or before other such competitions. Think about the hours that are spent in preparation for a wedding. Long, long hours have been poured out. Lifestyles have been tweaked, plans set out, and as the deadline approaches, the need to remain focused, to ensure that everything is properly set in order, and you've done your best to be prepared, becomes paramount. So the exhortations that Peter uses here, they have an emphasis on being alert, or to be focused, not to be distracted by other things. And they were to be focused on particular on one thing, that knowing that the end was about to arrive, realizing that the day of the Lord's return was nigh, they were to remain fixated upon the Savior. That their mental state is to benefit their prayers, that their focus may come before the Lord in prayer. And we can be reminded of how Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed. How he instructed his disciples to what? To watch and pray. Jesus suffering under the wrath of God for the sin of the world as the hour of his crucifixion rapidly approached. He asked his disciples to assist him in being alert, mindful, watchful, coming before God in prayer. Yet they were unable to do that, unable at that time to support their Savior who suffered alone. And it's this Savior that makes a passage like this possible, and even permits Peter, one of whom fell asleep there in the garden, able to still write this command. The central command to love one another is grounded in love, covering a multitude of sins, which is abundantly clear in the perfect love of our God, who has covered all of our sin in his work. As we reflected upon last week in the afternoon, we have the work of Jesus in that perfect satisfaction, righteousness, holiness before God. And it's in this very reality that Peter had already spoken of in chapter 2, speaking of Christ suffering for us, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. Peter knows that believers are holy before the Lord on the principle of Jesus' redeeming work. Because of the love of Jesus, therefore, they may begin to live it out themselves in their daily lives. Possible in the love of Christ. And this is also what sets apart the prayer of Christians from the meditations of other faiths. To achieve a peace, to achieve mental clarity, we do not seek to clear our minds of any and all thoughts. But the mindful prayers of believers, it's focused and alert with an object. We fix our minds on the one who has perfectly loved us, that we in turn may be filled with love for him and for one another. Prayer is therefore not a removal from this earth, from the physical realm, achieving another exalted level. But prayer is filled with practical intent, born out of a practical reality of a loving God who is drawing all things to a close. Prayer is focused upon our Lord, what he has done and what he is doing in us, through us, and for us. And prayer, therefore, focuses on the love of God, and it results in a desire to show his love to one another, particularly within the household of faith. This is the basis and the command to love. Peter's exhortation to prayer, to coming before the Lord God with focus and with purpose, it naturally bears itself out in a result. A proper perspective on the love God demonstrates through his Son, the realization that he's at work bringing everything to that final day which draws ever nearer, results in loving one another. And here at the beginning of verse 8, we read, above all. And that's not meant to elevate love above prayer, especially since they're not mutually exclusive. But it does emphasize this command and underscores love as the foundation and guiding element for how the lives of believers are practically carried out. Love is fundamental to the Christian lifestyle, for it is born out of the love of God. As the Apostle John wrote, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And just like John, Peter's exhortation here is for fellow believers, for the brothers and sisters. And it's not a new command that Peter writes. It's been laid out throughout this letter. Peter reminds them that their souls are purified by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love in chapter 1. The list of short commands in chapter 2 includes loving the brotherhood. His exhortation in the midst of suffering in chapter 3 includes sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart. All throughout the letter, we find again and again references to love demonstrated for fellow believers. And this love is given particular clarity by Peter at this point, an emphasis upon love for brothers and sisters. For in the midst of all of their sufferings and trials, despite everything that they were experiencing, regardless of the opposition they faced, Christians were not to be fixated upon themselves, but upon one another. They could not retreat into little bubbles, hunkering down as they waited out the storms of life for Jesus to come back. They could not look out for their own skin while worried about what sorrows they might experience. With the end of all things at hand, they were to be demonstrating the love of God for one another. This included looking after each other's physical needs. They were to be hospitable to each other. Hospitality is taking care of those who are in need of food and shelter by providing them with a warm and welcoming environment. And people traveling, especially in those days, were in need of a place to spend the night without the fear of being beaten or robbed. They didn't have the corporate chains of hotels that we have today, or the ability to book a bed and breakfast online anywhere we go. Travel involved staying in strange locations, and there's greater risk involved with that. And for brothers and sisters to offer safe lodging to fellow believers who were traveling was a beautiful thing. But it was not an easy thing. Their shelves weren't as well stocked as ours. Being able to accommodate others, that wasn't as simple as bringing out the sheets for the spare bedroom. There was also the danger of exposing yourself as a Christian in the face of persecution. There would be plenty of reason to complain. But Peter exhorts them to demonstrate hospitality and love. And we may think of the network of believers we may enjoy today, and perhaps consider such a command to be fulfilled. After all, nearly anywhere in the country, or even in most parts of the world, you could find yourself in a Reformed church, where people will receive you, despite being complete strangers. But is hospitality truly something that we are readily displaying here in Smithville? Will Christians passing through this quiet village consider our body of believers to be a refuge they may find? Especially in a day and age where a stranger brings implied danger with them, how are we demonstrating the love of Christ? And this is a question with no simple or easy answer. We've been told that by offering hospitality, we may in fact endanger a guest or the community as a whole. And while we ought to have no fear of death ourselves, it is proper to be concerned with the well-being of others. But are we practicing hospitality when the lost and the lonely have no place to go? Or are there ways in which we may honor the Lord our God by showing love for one another in a hospitable fashion. A warm, homemade meal sent to a mother juggling one too many balls in a chaotic family life. A flower pot and a note shared with someone stuck in isolation. A friendly phone call to a lonely senior. A walk along the sidewalk alongside someone going through a rough patch. And sometimes the spiritual well-being of a struggling brother or sister requires particular attention regardless of restriction. And this ties very powerfully in what Peter writes next. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Members in the household of faith come from all sorts of backgrounds with all sorts of skills and abilities and strengths. Nobody is the same, but everybody has something to offer. And something I'd like to emphasize here is that Peter understands, he knows, that everyone has received something from the hand of the Lord. This is not something you only do if perhaps you have a gift. For everyone has received from God. We're not to look at ourselves as someone with nothing to offer. And it's the easy thing to look at what others are doing and to feel overwhelmed or inadequate. To think about how much better at doing something someone else is. We might think to ourselves about how much better with words a particular elder is. Or how a well-regarded sister always seems to know the right thing to say while we trip over our own tongue. We are to recognize that we, believers, are truly given gifts and are also called to use them. And this is a blessed thought, since we may be thankful in knowing that the gifts, they're not from ourselves on our own strength, but from the perfect gift giver who is pleased with us in Christ to give us gifts. And since these gifts are not ours, but come from the Lord, we are to use them accordingly. We are not to squander them or bury them, but just as God has given them to us in love, so we are to use them in love for one another. Every believer is to be a steward of the gifts they have received through the Holy Spirit and to use them for the benefit of brothers and sisters. And on a particular note, this is powerfully carried out in the particular offices. The Church of Christ is governed by the men he appoints, and he raises up men that he pours out gifts upon in order to guide, to develop his church. Indeed, one of the final exhortations in this letter addresses the elders especially. Since elders are men redeemed by grace in Christ Jesus, recipients of his gifts, they are equipped and able to shepherd not on their own strength or skill set, but in what the Lord gives them. And since every believer receives gifts from the Lord, every man who is a believer should be considering himself therefore prepared for this honorable calling. To consider oneself unable or unwilling to carry out the duties of these offices is by extension to deny the gifts of God. Men, you should be prayerfully and carefully considering whether you feel prepared to serve the Lord in this way. If you do feel prepared, is it out of confidence in your own carefully cultivated skill set and how you could perhaps fix the problems you see around you? If you do not feel prepared, are you neglecting the gifts the Lord has bestowed upon you? Are you cultivating the love of Christ in you for the benefit of the saints? With 173 male communicant members, 24 offices in this congregation, it ought to be a difficult thing to narrow down the list to a ballot that fits on a single paper. Now, the gifts that Peter references here, he gives two sets of examples. In the first place, the gifts of speaking, which covers every element of communication in a godly manner. This is not a casual talk or regular conversation, but words spoken with purpose. In the first place, they point to the preaching of the word, the gospel of salvation that is spoken from the pulpit week by week. And this type of speech is to be weighed like the words of God. Not to say that it is on the same level of Scripture, but that it is to be more than merely a good message. To be more than just careful exegesis, and more than just a man's thoughts and opinions. And it's not to elevate one man's message, but rather to ground him and his brothers and sisters in the solemn truth that God would build up his people through the gift that he bestows. And when Peter speaks of gifts, he does not merely speak of particular office bearers, but about every prophetic, priestly, and kingly office bearer, every Christian. We're all called to consider carefully how we are using whatever gifts the Lord has given to us in love. It's not only speaking the word of God that Peter takes the time to mention, but also a gift in serving. And this is all-encompassing, covering everything that Christians may do in love for one another. Christians may care for one another. They may encourage one another. They may build one another up, pray for one another, bear with one another, even carry each other's burdens. There is so much that we may be able to do for one another that those who are renewed in the love of God, they cannot remain looking inward at only the self. But the love of God flows out, and looking at others, they may see what they may do for others, how they may help them. And the result of using the gifts that God gives in love for others, the impact of the body of believers pouring out love for one another, results in our Lord God glorifying himself even in us. When believers demonstrate the love of God for them and how they're loving one another, God finds glory for himself. God may be glorified in everything that Christians are doing. And his glory is revealed through the transformative work of his love, bearing fruit in the loving activity of those that he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is the reason for good works. We do not do good things for our own benefit, in order to further our own agenda, to make ourselves look good. We're not to act in kindness out of a sense of philanthropy, because we want to benefit mankind. After all, mankind doesn't deserve it. Mankind has rejected the Creator and squandered all his gifts. But we may do good, we may act in kindness and love, for in doing so, we bring glory to God. In catechism class, Students learning about good works in Lord's Day 33 realize that no unbeliever, ranging from the gentle imam in the mosque, to the kind rabbi in the synagogue, to the friendly atheist neighbor, none of them are properly doing good works, for their deeds are not done to the glory of God. What they do, it may have good in it, may be done in kindness, in compassion for those around them, but unless it is done by true faith, in accordance with the law of God, a law we read this morning, and to his glory, we do not properly call something a good work. The works of believers, however, being redeemed and renewed through the work of Jesus Christ, who has paid for our sin, who is at work gathering us into his holy congregation by his Spirit and Word, those works bring glory to God because of him and through him. You may be reminded again that it is only through our precious Savior that we may glorify God, that it is through Jesus that we are able to receive gifts, and that such gifts are permitted to be given to us in the first place. And in this is how the Lord in his sovereign wisdom has resolved to bring glory to himself. When Paul writes, "In everything God may be glorified," he's summing up the use of all the gifts that each believer renewed in Christ Jesus may use. How each and every believer plays a role in glorifying God. How beautiful is that? It's not just for the ministers and the theological professors. It's not just for the elders, the deacons sitting at the front of the church. It's for everyone who loves Jesus. That means it's not just for mom and dad at home either, boys and girls. They aren't alone in your family with special gifts from God. If you love Jesus too, then he gives you special gifts to show that love. And that makes God very happy. The way that you handle your schoolwork, especially from the home computer or the kitchen table, that can show the love of God for your parents and for your siblings. And you may not be inviting strangers for dinner or cooking meals like your mom and dad are, but when you see another child playing by themselves, you show the love of God by including them in your games, in your hangouts. Every believer may show the love of God, from the oldest to the youngest. Every believer may give glory to God through his love. And thus Peter can conclude, in the only way possible when the love of God is being poured out through his saints, both young and old, God is glorified. Peter's led to a doxology that closes off this section. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the worship that God's glory so necessarily demands because of who he is as God, that's demonstrated in the love of the saints. As everything works toward that last day, the worship of God, it's intimately connected with the ministry of believers for one another. Believers living in love for one another. And this is not a command, nor a wish, nor theoretical. Just as each believer has certainly received from the Lord's hand a gift to be stewardly cared for, here it is also certain that God receives glory. This is a statement of fact. God possesses glory. God is the Almighty, the certain, the glorious. He has said the end of all things is at hand, and therefore it is true and certain. He is realizing his glory through the ones he has poured out his love upon, and therefore that is true and certain. To him be glory. May the love and the glory of God therefore give you confidence, brothers and sisters, as you seek to show his love for one another. May the love and the glory of God remind you that there are his gifts in you to be put to use. And may the love and the glory of God strengthen you with the steadfast love received in Christ as each and every day you demonstrate his love in the communion of saints. Amen. Let's sing together now in response, brothers and sisters, with the words of Psalm 100.